I think we're ready to have an invitation now. That was really good. All right. Well, tonight we're going to get into our second of the C's, corruption. Okay? And we're looking at corruption here. So for this morning, we covered creation and looked at the fact that the Bible says God created it in 6 24-hour days, not millions of years, no Big Bang. He spoke and it came into existence. The Bible says, by faith we know that the heavens were made by the word of God, that he spoke all these things. So tonight we're going to look at the second C of history, corruption. And I put on there the little subtitle, the degeneration of life. And we'll see that here in just a minute. Now, in the creation week, Moses uses the word good 6 different times in that account that we look at. And the word is used from God's perspective. Look at what it says in verse number 3. I hate to say you don't have to open your Bibles in church, but you got it up here. So if you want to look at there, you can see it. Genesis 1:3 says, God said, let there be light. There was light, and God saw the light that it was good. Then we go to verse 10. It says he talked about the seas being gathered together, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, again, we see the fruit being made on the trees, and God saw that it was good. Verse 16, talking about the greater lights to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also and saw that it was good. Verse 21, God created the great whales. You got the creatures that are created in the sea, every creature after their kind, winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good. Day number 6, we get to God making everything. Here we have the beast of the field, the cattle, the creeping thing, and he says that it was good. And then we get to the final, not just good, it is very good. Genesis 1:31. And really, in some sense, you've ever been awestruck by some bit of beauty that you get to see and you go, man, I just need to take this in, and it takes my breath away. This is beautiful. This is good. And in a sense, that's what God was doing. Here's you a picture of our part of the world where we live when they were carving Mount Rushmore. And it's sort of like God is stepping back and he's shaping the world. Remember, it says it was without form and void. It had no shape. It had no form. It was empty. And as he's shaping it and watching all these things play out, it's like the sculptor stepping back and saying, this is good. This is good. And it's similar to something that that God said when his son came into the world and was baptized. Remember what he said? It said that that he was baptized, the heavens opened up, and the dove comes out, which is the Spirit of God, comes out, lights upon the Lord Jesus. And then the voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when we think about it in the sense of saying God says that this was good, or God is reflecting that it is good over and over and over and over and over as we go through the creation, it just makes sense here that we know this is not a broken world. It's not a world filled with death, disease, suffering, pain, sorrow. It's a good world. In fact, he adds it, it's a very good world. But then we come to Genesis chapter number 2. And if you remember Genesis 2, we're jumping back to Genesis or day number 6 of Genesis chapter 1, and he gives us some specifics about what goes on, what happened in that day 6 that we just were told what he did, and now we're getting more specific details here. And on the day number 6, or at least maybe it would be part of in the creation week somewhere at least, but at day 6 we're going to see it fit into this in just a minute. But it says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And he says something here about the man's job. He was put in the garden to dress it and to keep it. It was the man's responsibility to keep the garden looking beautiful. That was his responsibility. Whatever that involved, whatever skills he had at that point, I don't know exactly how you did that. I'm not sure he had snipping tools and other little things that we do whenever we're taking care of a garden, but he had that job. But then it says in verse number 18, he's put him in the garden, and look at what it says in verse number 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. Now you've had six, it is good, and then you got very good, and then you get to verse 18, and God says it's not good. But it wasn't in the sense of not good, in the sense that something was broken or something wasn't the way it was supposed to be fully. In this sense, what it is that there's one part left. And so we come back to that day number six, and God hasn't yet said very good at this point. And now we know what it is, that man should not be alone. And so the scripture tells us that God took the man whom he had formed. He performed the very first surgery. He anesthetized them, put them to sleep, or is that the right word? Maybe not. He put him down in a way in which he's asleep for a time, cut open his side, took out flesh, and then sewed it back up in some kind of a supernatural way. The very first surgery done by God himself. And then he wakes up Adam, and out of that flesh and bone, he makes woman. And notice here what it says in Genesis 2:23. This is Adam's speech. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." This is language. I know we're not getting it in the dramatic form here, but this is a language of excitement. He's excited. I mean, the Lord has just paraded before him animals all day long as he's naming them. And you know he's looking at the animals and he's seeing, you know, male and his female, male and his female, male and his female. And he's kind of looking around going, "Where's mine? Where's mine?" And now he gets his, the one that's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And in that day, God married the man and the woman. By the way, when you see it says that they come together and they become one flesh, in a very literal sense that happened, if you think about it. God took away part of Adam's flesh and then brought it back to him in the form of a woman. And they were now one flesh. Now everything's not just good, it's very good. That's the creation week. So God has said over and over and over that this was a very good world. And by the way, even the garden, you read Genesis chapter 2, it talks about the garden that God puts him in, the man in. It tells us in Genesis 2:9 that he planted every tree that's pleasant to the sight. Beautiful. He made this garden. And then it says in 2:9, and good for food. So it wasn't just beautiful, it tasted good. And then it tells us that he watered the garden constantly. It was not a barren land. It was a lush garden. In fact, if you remember, Sodom and Gomorrah tells us later in Genesis that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, and it says it was like the garden of the Lord, and it's referring back to Genesis chapter number 2 as it being well watered. It was very lush and very beautiful. And then it says that there was in the garden, or in the region of the garden, there was gold. There was bdellium, which is a kind of a resin that smells good in the garden. And then there were onyx stones, beautiful stones that were there. Every bit of that God was doing to show how much he loves man. It was a home designed for man's good and for his enjoyment. That cannot be overemphasized here. It was a home designed for man's good and his enjoyment, and ultimately for him to turn around and bless God for being the great gift giver that he is. Now, if the world is such a wonderful place as God made it to be, why is it not like that today? Why is it that we have a world that's full of pain and suffering? Why do people have horrible diseases? You read about it just a little bit here today of people having some of the things that they have to deal with. Why is it that it's a world that's filled with war, and you've got family relationships, husband and wives breaking and being constantly torn apart? Why is it a world where you have carnage, animals eating animals? And why is it that we have tornadoes? Just this past week in our own town, we had tornado warnings going off in the middle of the night. I woke up the kids in the middle of the night just to get them to come down into the basement where our room is at, just to avoid whatever might come and hit us. And the next day, I went out, and all over the whole town, trees were tore apart, branches all over, some trees completely ripped out of the ground. We didn't have a tornado. We just had really, really high-speed winds and tornado-type weather all over us and around us. Why is that? That doesn't sound like good. Why is it that you have certain spots in the world where you have hurricanes or why do we have tsunamis or why do we have earthquakes that devastate whole towns and destroy? Why do we have people that murder? Why do we have abuse? Why do we have crime? Why do we have shady dealing? Why do we have people resort to the drink or drugs? Why do we have funerals? Why do we have graveyards? Why do we have those times when we have those points when we have to say goodbye forever, or at least we think forever? If this is a good world, this surely doesn't sound like what I would think God is a good God to make. Have you heard that said before? Where people say, if God is so good, why is the world so bad, so corrupt? You hear atheists use those arguments of why I can't believe in the Bible and why I can't trust your God, because if he's good, he wouldn't have let this happen to me, and he wouldn't let this be taken from me. He wouldn't let all these troubles happen in my life. Why? This past summer, I took me and my wife and Hannah, we took her on a special trip because she graduated high school to Washington, D.C. as a special trip, a surprise trip. And I determined, because I knew I was going to be doing a creation seminar at Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City, that I wanted to stop at this specific place, the Natural History Museum, the Smithsonian Natural History Museum. Now, I'm not naive. I knew what was going to be taught there. I knew what I was going to see there. And I really went there because I wanted to take pictures as slides for this conference specifically. And one of the places that I wanted to make sure I went to was the Hall of Human Origin. You know what's going to be there, right? The Hall of Human Origin. It's definitely not going to be the six-day creation and God made man on the sixth day, right? You got fossils of what they would call early ape man, or creatures that would later evolve into man. Here's in fact the pictures of these busts that they have of the progression of man being, you know, starting off as the very basic ape all the way their way up. Look at this. I'll just kind of show it as it goes. And then the last one, he gets a little, you know, man bun at the top there. They must have, that's what they did back then too. But the struggle for survival is the argument that the evolutionists make. They say that the world is built on death, bloodshed, disease. The strong survive to pass down their traits to the next generation, and hopefully that generation advances with that genetic progress, and the weak die off. That's taught in the evolutionary worldview. The species gets stronger and more advanced over time. That's how evolutionists explain the world that we live in. The world was never a utopia like Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 seem to say. It was never a paradise that God made for man to live in that was beautiful and it tasted good and it smelled good and it was just wonderful and all your needs were met. It was always a world with violence. It was always a world that was broken. It was always a world with disease. There's always been weakness. There's always been bloodshed. There's always been death. That's the secular worldview. You see, it really does come down to a worldview, doesn't it? I mean, when we look at it from the Bible perspective, the biblical worldview tells us an entirely different story. An entirely different story. But when we look at it from man's worldview, it tells us a story that of hardness and difficulty all the way up. And again, if you remember, it really does come down to this authority issue. Who has the authority? Who was there in the beginning? Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, God says to Job, were you there when I did this? Were you there when I told the seas they can no longer come come over the land? Were you there when I do all that? And are you there presently when I tell it to rain? And are you the one that feeds all the animals? Are you involved in the creation that's going on even now? And the answer obviously was no to every one of those. You have the authority to tell me what I can and cannot do? It's an authority issue. Who has the authority when it comes to explaining the condition of our world? Why is it the way it is? So, told you it was a world that was beautiful, but it was a world that got broken. Hear you? So, saw a few of you jump. It was a world that got broken. Something happened that broke that very good world. Something happened that messed it all up. Let me take you back to our account. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God, it says, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The day God made Adam, God gave Adam a very important instruction. In fact, it's the one command he was told not to do, or one thing he was forbidden to do. God gave Adam full authority over the animal world. He was to name them. He was to care for them. He was to protect them. God also gave Adam the job of dressing the garden. He was to work the garden. He was to keep the garden. He was given the responsibility of protecting the garden. It was his authority. He was in charge of it. And as we saw, God would eventually give Adam a wife, Eve, he rejoices over that wife. He's excited about that wife. But one thing God tells Adam, and eventually to his wife, Eve, not to do, and that is to not eat of this one tree. You can freely enjoy all that I've put in this garden, but one tree. The knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Someone says, what kind of tree was that? Well, it's not an apple tree. I don't know what kind of tree it actually was. You say, well, why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because the day you eat of it, you will know the difference between good and evil. Because at this point, Adam doesn't know that. All he knows is innocence. All he knows is a right relationship with God because of that innocent state. And the scripture tells us that when he did eat of it, he then knew good and evil. He knew the difference. He knew what it was like to feel guilty. He knew what it was like to be wrong with God. He knew the shame and regret. That's ahead of me a little bit. But he knew that because of that. And when God made this statement, he says, thou shalt surely die. If you look that up in the Hebrew, it's basically this. You will die with death. It's die, twice together. You will die with death. It's speaking of the assurance that this will bring death. I'm not telling you something just to scare you. You will have death if you eat of this. It's coming. By the way, it's important to know that the Bible says that death is an enemy to the creation. Listen what it says, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. For he must reign, talking about the Lord Jesus, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is, in a sense, looked at as an invader into God's very good world. It's something that God did not create the world with. It's not something that God said, hey, I'm just going to start it spinning and we're going to let the death do its work and sift out the good and the bad and do all that kind of work like the evolutionary worldview teaches. Death is an enemy that has invaded into God's very good creation, and every person experiences it. No one escapes it. The entire creation feels the pain of it. We all do. The serpent. We get to Genesis chapter 3 and we're introduced for the very first time to the villain of the story. We are introduced to the enemy of all mankind. Now at this point in the scripture, it doesn't tell us who he is. But we are told that he is an enemy, and he begins with the intent, if we read later in the scripture, for the intent of not only just destroying man, but turning man against God. That's his intent. Now, who do we know him to be? The devil. He takes up the form of a beast, and we'll see that in just a minute here, and uses this beast. If you remember this morning, I talked about the authority issue. He uses a creature that's supposed to be under man and his authority, and uses that creature to usurp the authority of the man, the serpent. He says that he was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, that the Lord God had made. And it says this, that the first thing he does when he shows up in the garden, he asks a question. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The serpent actually speaks to the woman. Now someone says, how do you explain that? I can explain it as a supernatural being. That's all the way I can explain it. It's supernatural. The scripture tells us it was the devil doing this. You want to try to go in and mythologize that and make it mean something other than it seems to plainly mean, I'm going to just say you don't have the right to do that. And a lot of people have tried to do that, but I'm just going to say that's exactly what it was. You say, why didn't the woman get all you know, worried about a creature talking to her? Because it's everything was new. I'm going to just say it that way. What did God put in this world? How would you have known what can talk or not talk? But the question that the serpent asked her was meant to try to get her to question God, to doubt that God had been good. God had already told Adam what their role was as human beings, and they were to take dominion of the creatures of the world, and they were to care for the garden that they had to, that God had given them, and they were the supreme authority. And now for the very first time, a creature who was under their authority was seeking to get them to doubt the God who gave them everything they have. Did he really say you can't have everything? Did he really tell you no? You have your rights. Do you not know that? That you could just do what you want with your authority that you've been given? And at this point, Adam should have reached up, grabbed that serpent by the neck, threw him out of the garden, because the creature had no right to cast such doubt on the goodness of God that had been given to Adam and Eve, that they had noticed or had experienced. But when Adam didn't speak up as he should have, Eve answered in his stead. Look what it says. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, I just want to give this little note here. God never told Adam and Eve that they couldn't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I guess if you're dressing the garden, you have a responsibility, maybe even that, to sort of take care of that. I'm guessing it wasn't the touch that would kill. It was what it was taking what was not yours and eating it. It was stealing what God said is his. Yours is, this is not yours. You're not allowed to have it. But it's almost like Eve is at the beginning here, beginning to see, maybe by putting this little extra, you're not supposed to touch it, as sort of a way of seeing God in a different light. He is so restrictive. He won't even let us touch it. He's holding back on us. He won't even let us touch certain trees in the garden, let alone eat of them. The serpent's subtle questions were beginning to cause Eve to see God as not being good anymore, but rather seeing him as a tyrant that is now has been secretly enslaving them in their own little prison called the Garden of Eden. And by the way, it wasn't a little prison. It wasn't little at all. You go and look at Genesis chapter 2, it was gigantic. It was like the size of the Middle East. Huge. What the serpent wanted the woman to see and never was able really to convince the man, but it surely the woman, was that God was not really good to them. It just looked good. It was all a facade. It was meant to imprison them. It was meant to entrap them. And then the serpent just gives an outright lie. He says, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall know, be as gods, knowing good and evil. And here's the point of what the serpent is saying. She has begun to see God in a dark and evil way, and the serpent is saying to the woman, you won't die. God's been lying to you. The reason why God wouldn't let you eat of this tree is because he knows that the moment you eat of this tree, you have experienced liberation. He's keeping you in bondage and you don't even know it. And he's threatening you with death. If you take from this tree, but really this tree won't bring death, it will bring life. It'll make you like God. It'll give you, in a sense, the same kind of knowledge that he has, to know the difference between good and evil, and in a sense, to call the shots, that I'm going to determine what's good, and I'm going to determine what's evil. Does that sound like our society today? The lie that our society says, where do you have the right to tell me what's wrong? That's the mindset. And so then look what it says happened. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now get this, what's happened here. Not only, Satan starts off trying to get her to doubt God's goodness and God's provision and all of this. And then she responds in her doubt now of, he's just holding back and he's keeping back things from us. He won't even let us touch it. And now suddenly she sees things differently. She now sees a tree that's good for food, not poisonous. Not something that's going to make me die or that's going to bring the death penalty from God because I stole what wasn't mine. And she sees it as pleasant to the eyes, not ugly, not hideous. And then she's convinced that this tree doesn't bring death anymore, but actually brings wisdom. It'll make me wise. It'll give me knowledge that I don't have. He has got her to completely reverse the way she used to think of this. You know how Satan works? Works on the way you think. Speaks lies into your ears and into your heart, if you will, if there's a way to understand that. I don't understand it fully, but you know what he does, how he whispers lies and gets you to see things in a different way and in a different light, if you will. He wants you to see it from a different perspective, and he tells you God really doesn't care and he doesn't really love you and he's not really concerned about what's good for you and what's helpful for you, and he's really got you in a prison. If you keep following him, life's going to be miserable. Life's going to be difficult. That's what the devil says, and that's what the devil lies with continually, even to this day. And all of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ have heard those lies. And maybe even at times bought into them. She sees that if I take this, I'll be liberated. And so verse 6, it says, and she took of the fruit and gave unto her husband, and I highlight this again, with her, who was standing there the whole time, who had the role and responsibility given by God to dress and keep the garden. Keep means protect the garden. And he wasn't doing that. Part of protecting meant also protecting your wife from what was happening. So why did he speak up? I don't know. We're not told. But I'm going to tell you this, men, you've been given a responsibility as the authority over your home. Protect your wife. Protect your home. Protect your children. Stand up for right. Don't be the coward that sits down and let everybody else make decisions that your job requires you to do. Stand for the truth. Someone said it this way, and I think it's funny. It's one of the comics that are made there, Answers in Genesis. It was one small bite for man, one giant fall for mankind. One giant fall. From that point on, the entire world would begin to feel the effects of death. That perfect paradise would become hellish in nature. And we all live in that today. Not in the perfect paradise, in a world that's hellish in its nature. The first thing that is felt that day is guilt. Soon after they disobeyed, we're told that they immediately began to feel shame. The scripture tells us that their eyes were open and they're now able to see wickedness. The very thing that Satan tempted the woman with, you will get to know good and evil. Yeah, surely you will. But it's not as enjoyable as you thought it was going to be. Their eyes are opened. And they're now able to see just how wicked they are for the first time. They saw their sin for what it was. They saw the resulting shame. And it's interesting that the first place that shame manifests itself was in their nakedness, something they didn't apparently even notice or even care about up to that point. They were ashamed before each other. Didn't even want to be around each other. And so their plan, instead of somehow going to God and trying to get this fixed, they don't want to do that. They've already turned their back on Him. Maybe we don't really want to call out for Him. First thing is, we can remedy this problem. We can get this problem fixed. And it tells us that they went and they found fig leaves and began to sew them to make aprons to cover themselves. They thought that they could take away their shame and their guilt by making clothes to cover their nakedness. In a sense, humanity continues to do the very same thing that they were doing. We think that guilt and shame can go away if we just do something to cover it up. But shame and guilt is not something that's just external. It's internal. Something that happens on the inside, and you can't just erase it away by covering it up. You know, the Bible tells us that it's Jesus Christ that cleanses the conscience. When we do wrong, we experience the pain of shame. And all matter of trying to cover it up doesn't really fix it. And the reason why we feel that way, from even the very beginning, God had installed in the man, the first time to notice it, by the way, is a conscience. And that conscience began to speak and accuse and say, "You're wrong, Adam. You're wrong, Adam. You're wrong, Eve, for what you did. Don't you know this is wrong?" And by the way, let me just tell you about the conscience. The conscience is not necessarily the sinner's friend. The conscience is God's little agent He's put in every person's heart that knows, that tells them, "Wrong, wrong, wrong." It acts as a judge over you and telling you, "You did wrong. You did wrong. Do you not remember what you did? That's wrong." They were feeling this internal accuser, and they were overwhelmed with it. But it tells us also in the next part of the account that though they did cover their nakedness, their shame still remained. It says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. You don't hide from someone you're not ashamed before. The shame's still there, even though they've covered it up. And you say, "Well, is that really all that it is?" I don't think that's the full reason why they're hiding. The other reason is because God told them, "You'll die." And they begin now to see God as the executioner, which in all reality, He is. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Because He's holy. You will die with death. I know that was ringing in their ears. So God shows up. And what does He find Adam and Eve doing? Hiding and wearing their leaf clothes that they have sewn together to cover their nakedness. And listen to what God says to Adam. He says, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not?" He doesn't need information to be given to him. You know he knows. You know why he's asking the question? He wants a confession. He wants a confession. You know why? In fact, it tells us he was calling for Adam. "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't that he didn't know where Adam was either. He knew where he was. He wanted Adam to come out of the trees and say why he's in the condition he's in. And in a sense, we need to recognize there's a bit of mercy that's sort of being thrown at them. "I will show mercy even here." How do you think Adam's going to answer? I know most of you probably know, but this is amazing how he answers. Is he openly confessing that he did wrong? Well, look what it says. His answer: "The woman." Hold on, there was this intimacy between them that they were so intimate with each other, they didn't feel ashamed before each other at all. They loved each other, they cared for each other. And now suddenly, look what sin has done to their relationship they had with each other. Now Adam is ready to turn on her. He says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. By the way, that's not repentance. You understand that? If you blame somebody else or your circumstances for your sin when you're trying to confess to God, you're not really repenting at all. And by the way, this isn't blaming the woman ultimately. It's the woman that thou, you, gave me. You see who he's ultimately attacking with his lack of repentant heart? The woman, I would say, probably answered the best out of this, even though this is wrong on her side too. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. She's not willing to take it, but in a sense she's true, because it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Adam ate knowing what he did, knew it, eyes wide open. The woman, it says, was deceived in the transgression. She's saying, I was deceived. I was beguiled. But again, we see this spirit that shows up. And by the way, I got a funny picture here. This is a picture that we've all seen to have little toddlers. From the very beginning, we know to do this, don't we? We refuse to tell the truth. We refuse to admit our guilt. We blame others for why we are where we are at. And that starts from the very beginning. And we do it as adults too. Don't we? I don't know if your preacher would confront you over certain things, but if the preacher comes up and says, hey, what are you doing this for? Well, and then you start giving a whole series of excuses for why you're where you're at. That's human nature because of human fallenness. Human beings are that way because of a fallen heart. Now, this is where I want to get to answer the question, why is the world so broken? The word curse for the very first time is mentioned in the scripture. And the word curse means to pronounce divine judgment against an enemy. You get that here. God is now beginning to treat mankind as his enemy. His enemy. You know, Satan is trying to bring trouble and all this stuff against their life, but really, ultimately, what he's trying to do is to turn man and God against each other. And in a sense, that's what it says. You know what it tells us that we have in Jesus Christ? We're at peace with God. Not just that we feel peace, but we are at peace in our standing with God. We're no longer enemies because of Jesus Christ, who took away the wrath, the animosity that stood between me, us and him. As God poured out his fury and his wrath on Jesus Christ in the stead of us. The very creatures that God made in his own image and likeness are now going to be treated like God's enemies. There's going to be no friendship between God and man. The holiness of God demands that God's wrath be poured upon those who have violated his law. So let's look at this curse and we'll be done. Look at what he says to the serpent. He says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Every time you see a serpent on the ground slithering, that's the image here that he's projecting. Every time you see that, it should remind you of the curse that came upon the serpent for what he did. Apparently, the serpent wasn't a on the ground creature. We'll look at that at a maybe tomorrow or the next night. I think it's on Tuesday. We'll look at it. But the serpent wasn't the only thing that was cursed that day. Did you see what else it said was cursed? Look at this. The animal world says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. The serpent is cursed. He's cursed above the animal world. But the animal world also experiences the curse. You see that? The animal. That's why you can say we have that kind of stuff happening in the world. Because now we're beginning to see the effects of a cursed world upon the animal world. Then he talks about the woman's curse. It says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. God curses the woman in a role of bringing children into the world. And by the way, it's not just bringing children in the world. That it goes on and implies that it also is what happens after they're brought into the world, and the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that comes from even rearing children. It's going to be sorrow upon sorrow. When he says, I'm multiplying thy sorrow, that's the implication here. There's sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow that's added. And then look what else he says about this curse. He says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So what does that mean? It's sort of a way of saying that you're going to begin to experience hardness in your own marriage. By the way, they're already doing that. They're already experiencing that. Adam's already turned on his wife and blaming her instead of being the man he's supposed to be, and the courage he's supposed to have and stand and tell God truthfully. That's not at all what's going on. Now, God isn't saying that all husbands and wives are always going to fight, but what he is saying, that the curse is going to be felt in the most intimate of relationships that human beings have with each other. And we see that. We've seen it all through history. We've seen this rise up and this beat down, husbands and wives fighting with each other, people, marriage, divorce, not even getting married, all of that. Then he says, the man, his curse. He says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Thou shalt eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Now, did you know that before this point of the curse, Adam and Eve never really had to work for their food in a real sense? Yeah, they were to dress and keep the garden, but the food was already there. Oh, that's good. Thanks, Lord, for that one. That was a really sweet one. What's the next tree like? But now it tells us that they're going to be sent out of the garden to till the ground, to have to work for it. And in the working for it, he says there's going to be thorns and thistles. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But then he says here about the man being cursed. He says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And then he says, look what he says there. He says, thou shalt eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Now, this is what my state looks like. Your state's desert. This is my state. At least this part here is desert. This is my state all over. Right, Ben? Brother Ben, he knows that. He lived in Nebraska. It's basically the same in Nebraska, too. Cornfields and bean fields all over. We all know that. And the farmers work hard, and the world is benefited because of that. But not only did Adam have to work the ground for his food with sweat pouring out of his body, but he mentions the fact that he's going to have to deal with thorns and thistles. Those are nice. Enjoy those much. You know what he's saying? You're not just going to be able to plant the ground and next day food's going to come out. You're going to have to work the ground, and then you're going to have to protect the ground and protect the plant that you planted. Because there's going to come things you did not plant and things you don't want that are going to come and choke it out and try to starve it out. Can you imagine that, when the farmer's sweating all day and working so hard in the field and trying to take care of all this, and he's just being reminded, man, this is not how it used to be. This is not how life used to be. And then again, talking to the man, he says this, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, or thou shalt thou return. You're going to do this all the days of your life, and death will come. By the way, he says, why didn't God give them death the day that it happened? Well, part of that is because of God's mercy, but death did happen that day. If you read in Genesis chapter 3, it says it sort of indirectly, he clothed them. Not with the fig leaves that they tried to clothe themselves with, but he clothed them with skins of animals. Something else died to give them cover for their shame. Death did surely happen that day. But in the mercy of God, in a very picturesque way of the Lord Jesus Christ, an innocent animal died in their place. You say, how far does this curse go on? Well, Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6, listen to this. It says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. Do you see that he says that it's not just what goes on in the earth that feels this pain? The entire creation feels it. If you read Romans chapter 8, it says the entire creation groans in travail because they've been subject to vanity. And they're waiting for the adoption to the redemption of the body. I've said it right. They're waiting for the redemption of the body when this is going to be taken away. When this will no longer be what we are living in. Now, I'm skipping out deliberately one part of the passage that I'm going to wait till Wednesday to show you. When we cover Christ's cross consummation. But really, in some sense, after God pronounces this curse, he pronounces it upon the serpent, he pronounces it upon the beast of the field, he pronounces it upon the woman, he pronounces it upon the man, and indirectly pronounces it upon the ground. He's pronouncing it upon the entire world. And then he kicks him out of the garden and says, no longer are you welcome back. And he sets a cherubim outside with a flaming sword outside of the garden, sort of as a way of saying that we all recognize his sin has a way of separating us from God. And we still live in that separation with our God to some degree, don't we? We don't. And is there hope? Well, right now, Adam and Eve have a hope, but right now there is no hope at this point. There's no redemption, there's no relief. I will say, to kind of throw something in that we'll maybe look at a little bit later, we do see something that seems to be a spark of hope that Adam has in his heart. Do you know Eve wasn't named Eve yet? She was just called woman. The woman. When is she named Eve? After a promise that God gives to Adam in the garden before he kicks him out. And then he names her Eve, which means mother of all living. And what he was implying there, I believe, by his hopeful response was this. I believe one day this isn't going to be like this. What we're about to experience and what all of humanity is going to experience, one day it will be reversed with this one who's coming from the woman. But right now, the world has to wait. The world has to wait. So let me give this before we conclude. This is the end of this tonight, and we'll have Brother Ben come up here in just a minute. But let me tell you what we got for tomorrow. We're going to deal with the third C, which is catastrophe. And after that, we're going to have a second session, and I'm going to cover five questions. I'll show you what they are, and I'll show you what we have on Tuesday night as well. One, we're going to talk about how do we know that God exists. And that will be really good. I heard someone today just say, here, I know I exist. That's how I know God exists. And that's absolutely true. There is that argument that could be made. But we'll talk about that in a little more detail. How do we know the Bible is trustworthy? Say, well, I just believe the Bible. I don't need to know. Let me just tell you, the Bible says that you need to have answers for people who ask. And that's the intent of what we're doing here. How old is the earth? Does the Bible actually tell us? Well, it does. And we'll look at that. Here's another one that I think is going to be really interesting. Did Methuselah really live to be 969 years old? And really that the intent of that question is, why did men live so long? Genesis chapter number 5, we see that talked about. And so forth. We see it also in Genesis 11. What about scientific dating methods that contradict the Bible? You've all heard of the different types of dating methods that say millions of years ago the rocks were this old, you know, or something like that. Then another one we're going to look at, which is the Tuesday night, we're going to look at is attack defense structures. Now, we just automatically say they're cursed, that's what it is, but there's some real questions that need to be asked and answered about, did God make animals to kill? Or what actually caused it? Why do they look so well designed to do what they do? Why do we have snakes that have venom, and why do we have those kinds of? We'll answer some of those questions. Where does the Ice Age fit into Bible history or into human history? Where does it fit into? Does it have any bearing in the Scripture? We'll talk about that. Here's another one I think is interesting. How could animals get to places like Australia after the flood? What about the dinosaurs? That one I think you'll really enjoy. And here's another one that kind of follows up with that. where are all the human fossils? And that connects to Noah's flood and so forth. And we'll talk about that as well. So, Creation Conference, who's planning on coming tomorrow night? All right, looking forward to having you. All right, so Brother Ben, come on up.
Thank you, Brother Matt. We have some prizes that we're going to give away tonight. Yeah, that would be terrific. He's going to say a few words about some of the prizes we have.
We got a few that we're going to give away tonight. We're going to save some of them for later in the week, and we do have more. Hopefully, we'll be here tomorrow night as well. Whenever I ordered them, I sent them to Brother Ben's old address, and so that's how that works. So we have some of these little bracelets that have all seven C's of history. So we'll give out a few of those to anybody. This would be more like a kid thing, but if an adult really wants to take one, I guess you can. Special Ark Encounter hat. This is my plug for you to go to the Creation Museum or the Ark Encounter. If you ever get a chance to go over to Kentucky, don't miss this place. It's pretty neat. So there's a hat for that. And then this is a book that I've actually used quite a bit, just even in preparing our Creation Conference. It's a family commentary on Genesis 1 through 11, done by Ken Ham, and I think you'll really enjoy it. It's really easy. It's got even pictures in it for those who have a real hard time reading. So,
yes.
Okay. So there you go.
Those are the things we're going to be giving away.
Those are what we give tonight.
I do want to do this before we do that. I'd like to have a time to respond to what God might have done in our hearts tonight. And I don't want to go through the rest of the evening without an invitation time. So let's do that now. Let's stand together. Miss Sarah will play the piano. And if God's worked in your heart in a specific way about the message tonight, or perhaps something's happening in your life and God worked in your heart tonight, let's respond in prayer tonight. And then at the end of the invitation, we'll have our time to give these gifts away.